Our Old Testament reading today comes from Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 14 through 16. Yes, the day will come, says the Lord, when I will do for Israel and Judah all the good I promised them. At that time, I will bring to the throne the true son of David, and he shall rule justly. In that day, the people of Judah and Jerusalem shall live in safety, and their motto will be, "The Lord is our righteousness." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray, friends, as we entertain our subject this morning. Hope on a limb. Gracious God, have your way in this place. Holy Spirit, move. May I decrease as a humble vessel of your gospel. May you increase so as to challenge us, change us, transform us with the reading, hearing, and receiving of this word. The grass fades and the flowers wither, but your word remains forever. We rest on its promises and your presence that is sure and steadfast. Bless us with this word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to go out on a limb. That's an expression you hear oftentimes. The expression is thrown around in our culture quite often. I'm going to go out on a limb. I heard some sports prognosticators on one TV network. They were talking and anticipating the basketball game that was going to take place between West Virginia and Virginia. And one of the commentators sat at the desk and said, "I'm going to go out on a limb and say that West Virginia goes to Virginia and upsets them." And it actually happened. Went out on a limb. You hear that in the sports world. You also hear it sarcastically said by people. Sometimes you hear it said in the context of church. Someone might say, "Well, I'm going to go out on a limb and say that Pastor Jake doesn't finish by noon this morning." It is communion, you know. I'm going to go out on a limb. There's some measure of risk in the expression because you don't know for sure. But there's also, as we'll reveal here in the Word, a measure of hope in a limb, in going out on a limb. In fact, this prophetic word reveals it for us in the book of Jeremiah, in this prophetic word. Jeremiah, as you know, was young when the Lord called him to carry a message to the people during the course of a time when life was not well put together. As I make a practice of saying, it was not pristine, it was not perfect, it was not well packaged. It was actually pandemonium. Perhaps our lives are crazy like that. And a word comes to issue us things that we actually really need. But Jeremiah was one who carried a message among a people that were broken and disheartened, disenfranchised. I'll venture to say that Jeremiah straddles one of the most momentous points in the history of the people of Israel, in the destruction of Jerusalem, in the destruction of their temple. See, in their minds, the temple housed the holy presence of God. And if the temple was destroyed, where was the presence of God? And so they were asking all kinds of questions in the midst of their destruction and their chaos, like, does God still love us? Does God still care? Is God still present? Our temple's in ruins. Our civilization's been destroyed. It's shredded. Where do we go from here? What do we do now? There is corruption of a political system. The exile of their people and their leadership happened at the hands of these ones that we call the Babylonians. It was an it moment in the history of the people. We have it moments, hinge moments in our lives sometimes when we come to a crossroads and we're confused and life is chaotic and we have a decision to make as to whether we'll move forward or backwards, whether we'll go up or down, whether we'll stand or fall. This was an it moment for the people. They faced an obstacle, and they needed a vehicle through which to come out of that trouble. Jeremiah's words were pivotal at that time. But in the hearts of the mind of the people, the day couldn't have become much darker and desolate. Their residence was in ruins. their temple was destroyed, their civilization lacked civility, and on top of it all, in the name of comfort and convenience, they compromised their covenant with God. In a way, they turned their backs on the God they believed in. And in that moment, they had every reason to think in their minds that God had done the same. It was a bad way. It was a bad time for the people. It was hard for faith. The people had what we like to call in Wayne County a situation. They lost their home. Their temple was totaled, which threatened their heritage, which threatened their wholeness, which threatened their happiness, which threatened their overall health. And of all that was lost, church, how do you recover when you've lost hope? How do you recover when you've lost hope? Brothers and sisters, I've sat across the table and I've sat with people who have lost homes. I've sat with people who have lost happiness in depression. I've sat with people at their bedside in the hospital or in the ICU who have lost their health. But it's a different story altogether when you sit with someone who's not just lost happiness, their home, or their health, but have lost hope. To lose hope is a hard thing. When somebody loses hope, they lose almost their life. When someone loses hope, there's no movement. There's no life to them. There's no motivation. Things essentially just stop. They come to a standstill. It goes stagnant. We live in a day and age where people are standing. They say, I don't know how much hope that we have. I don't know how I move forward. It's the issue with the people. Sometimes spiritually, emotionally, physically, it's an issue with us. Hope is an important theme. And sometimes as a people, we get it twisted. One thing occurred to me, God always finds a way to give me some visual examples. In the church I previously served, the parsonage was right next to the church. And in the front yard for a couple of years while I was there during the course of my 5 years, there was a crepe myrtle, a tree. And that tree at certain times in the spring would blossom and have these beautiful flowers. It was very ornate. But one year, the tree didn't blossom and bloom, it just stayed. And for all intents and purposes, I assumed that the tree was dead. By looking at it, by feeling it, by touching and breaking the branches, I reported it to the trustees. Someone else came and looked at it. They looked at the crepe myrtle and said, yes, it's dead. Let's have it removed. And so the tree was cut down and the stump was there. But to my surprise, in time, something developed from the stump that spoke of new life. There was a shoot. There was a branch that came out of the stump that actually produced leaves, and it surprised me because everything externally in my eyes suggested that this was the end, that there was no hope left for it. But something good and new was being nurtured beneath the surface in ways I couldn't see or comprehend. And the limbs that later appeared spoke of life I didn't know was there. And because of the branch, there was hope to be had. There's already application there. Jeremiah speaks of this in the prophetic text because despite the people's failures, he carried a word to say that there's still hope to be had. There's still hope because God's still faithful even when we aren't faithful. Jeremiah essentially said, like my crepe myrtle, our country's been cut down. Everything externally suggests that we're dead, we're at a dead end, but despite death, God is in the process of nurturing something new. In other words, Jeremiah is saying, I know this dilemma seems difficult right now, but I've known the Lord long enough to know that God will bring glory out of this. Verse 14 says it right away. It says, the days are not probably, not maybe, not some days, but the days are surely, surely, surely coming. When God will fulfill God's promise and cause a righteous branch to spring up from David. And he shall execute justice and righteousness, and in those days, Judah will be saved. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 11, verses 1 to 4 says something similar. He says, A shoot shall come up from the stump of Jesse. Who was Jesse? Jesse was David's father. And from the lineage of David, from that tree, would come a shoot, a branch that would grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. In the Hebrew, they called a branch or a shoot a netzer, N-E-T-Z-E-R. The Hebrew word for branch or shoot was a netzer. And they held on hope for that netzer, that the branch or shoot would come. Fast forward more than 500 years later, and there's a small population of people where that hope was still hewn in their hearts. They still clung to the hope that the branch, the righteous branch, would save us, and the Spirit of the Lord would rest on this branch. They, in so many words, populated that little place. And they said that we believe that there is still hope to be had. We believe that there are no hopeless causes with God. We trust God's truth and we trust God's timing. We believe that one day will come, that one that God will send, that new king to deliver us. We're holding out hope on a limb. Brothers and sisters, little did they know that in that small podunk place in Galilee, in that precinct of Galilee that they settled, would be the place. Do you know what they named that place? Nazareth. We say Nazareth. But they had hope. They had such hope and confidence that God would come through even after all of that time for the branch, for the root to come from the line of Jesse, from the lineage of David, a royal king to deliver us. They had out hope and they populated this place and they called it Netzer. Nazareth. Nazareth. And little did they know that out of their own hometown would come the one through which all things would pass in the fullness of time. Think of it. The hope of glory, the majesty of the Messiah, and the face of Jesus in the flesh would be seen among common people just like them. And guess what? Just like us. And people would ask the question later as Jesus walked the earth and he started his ministry. They were scratching their heads saying, what? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? The people of Nazareth would have never known that God would do such great things through them for the same reasons that we think that no good can come from us. We're too common. We're too normal. We're too much like Nazareth. And yet this word reminds us, if you're following along in a note sheet, this word reminds us that in the kingdom of God, ordinary is customary. Ordinary is customary. That Christ dwelt among the ordinary. Christ came among the common. In a common place, in a common family, in a common time. Still does. Still does for those of us who live in Nazareth, figuratively speaking. But in the kingdom of God, ordinary is customary. Church, the kingdom of God would draw near, not in the glitzy and the glamorous, but it would draw near first in Nazareth among the normal. But isn't that just characteristic of the king that Jesus represented? The kingdom of God that Jesus described? Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It would come from the smallest of things, from the smallest of places, and grow. That the kingdom of God was like a hidden treasure that was submerged, and after some digging, would come from a low place. That the kingdom of God was like a sower that sowed good seed. Kingdom of God is like a woman that swept the house. Common, ordinary things. Common, ordinary descriptions. Things that people do routinely in their rhythms of life. In the kingdom of God, ordinary is customary. Over and over, Jesus repeatedly described the reign of God growing conspicuously, discreetly, among the common and the ordinary. Friends, what does this tell you about the nature of the God that we worship? how God can use us to accomplish his kingdom purposes, where God's favor lies. We think, what would God do with the no-names of Nazareth? What would God have to do with those people? Everything. God has everything to do with the people of Nazareth, everything to do with common folks like us in Christ Church, in Wheeling. And in Christ, we see that God chooses the least likely to accomplish his most important work, and he always does. In Jesus of Nazareth, we understand hope went out on a limb, a shoot, a branch. Went out on a limb, got risky for us. God became ordinary. And yet we also see that hope went out on a limb because Emmanuel. Someone blurted out, what is Emmanuel? God with us. And Emmanuel, God with us, God became small and dirty. In Emmanuel, God became small and dirty. God went out on a limb, and there's a measure of risk in hoping. God went out on a limb because he risked getting small and dirty. It was part of the Creator's plan, incredible plan. Here's what I want us to see. If God's provision for us as a people was going to be powerfully and personally felt, and God had to get small and dirty to do it, then what should it suggest if our culture and our community wanted to see something powerful come from us? What's the recipe if our faith is to be personally and powerfully felt? God gave us the ingredients. Want to know what it is? Become small and get dirty. It runs counter to the culture, though. It runs counter to the world that we live in, brothers and sisters, because chances are when you walk through those doors, you'll hear messages that the culture would lead us to conclude that if the church is going to be attractive in the community, it has to be big first. But I submit that's a lie. A church only becomes big in the eyes of the community to the extent that its people risk becoming small and getting dirty. We came to know something about the God we worship because Jesus did it for us. In the same way, others will know something about the God that we worship, will know something about our Jesus, the more we do it for them. Someone once asked me, not in this place, but in previous churches I've pastored, well, Jake, how big do you want this church to get in the community? And I respond by asking them another question. I ask, how small and dirty do you want to get? How small and dirty do you want to get? Because that'll give us a litmus to the extent we want to become big in the eyes of the community. But we'll never become big in the eyes of the community unless we become small and get dirty. Do you remember the woman that was caught in adultery? And they brought her out clinging to the clothes that she had. They took her private issue, made it a public problem. And Jesus was kind of teaching a Bible study at the time, and they threw her at his feet in front of everybody who saw, and they looked and they pointed and they stared. And this woman, scorned and humiliated, couldn't even look up. And the Pharisees, the highest of the highest in those days, said, Jesus, what do you want us to do? Because the law says we should stone her. Caught her red-handed. No getting out of it. We caught her. Mentioning nothing about where the man was, and mentioning nothing about the fact of how long they stood to catch her. But nonetheless, there she is. And here is Jesus. Do you know what he did? He became small and got dirty. He assumed the same soil that she assumed. And in stooping, Jesus drew the attention that was on her, off of her, and onto him. Is that not a foreshadowing of Calvary, of the cross, where he proclaimed, neither do I condemn thee, but go and sin no more. See, you want to get big in the eyes of the community? Become small and get dirty. Do it like the Lord did, because he did it for us. And our love of our Lord is inextricably linked to our love of neighbor as self. There's a quote by Frank Viola and Leonard Sweet, who were in the United Methodist tradition. They wrote a book called Jesus, a Theography. And in it, they say this, little is large if God is in it. Little is large if God is in it. Power is packed in the small, the simple, the common, the ordinary, and Jesus gives us the example. Jesus says in his teaching, you want to get big? Be small. You want to be first? Be last. You want to be famous? Be humble. You want to find yourself? Lose yourself. Be Christ-like in the community? Risk living and loving like him. Hope came out on a limb in order to be heralds of that hope. We must do the same. We must risk. We must challenge ourselves to be harbingers of hope during a time when people say it's contrary to hope. I want to close with this thought. Despite the deepest, darkest moments, desolate of times, God still shines slivers of light to ones who have lost their way, and the Lord uses some of the most unlikeliest sources to be the beacons. For at a time when the country was crippled, God raised up a remnant in Jeremiah, who was not the oldest or the wisest or the most sophisticated. He wasn't the biggest, he wasn't the baddest, just strong enough to be bold enough to speak up when it seemed everyone else had fallen asleep spiritually. Friends, you don't have to be the biggest, the baddest, or the brightest, or the most beautiful. Just bold enough to be a bearer of God's word and watch the way that God works, because Jeremiah was one who stepped out on a limb in the midst of a country that was in crisis. And despite being in a culture that told him to be quiet, he continued to talk about the goodness of God, about grace, that the God was a keeper of covenants, that there was hope to be had. And of all people, God used this teenager to tell about it. The Lord's still using unlikely figures. The Lord's still raising up remnants of righteousness, branches that will bear hope to a waiting world. Somehow, church, some way, be the branch. Be the branch. Be the Netzer. So that the people that live in Nazareth, common places like this, might be able to hew hope in ways they haven't before. Go out on a limb to hew hope in someone's life. You never know. You might be the long-awaited answer to prayer. And by the looks of what happened in Nazareth, that wouldn't be out of the ordinary. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.